I'll ask you now if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. That's page 1280 in your blue pew Bible. We're working our way together through the book of Hebrews under the heading, Let Us Hold Fast Our Confession. That is, let's hold on tight to what we believe. Let's hold on to Jesus as our great high priest. This morning, we want to consider together how it's time for a change. Again, our text this morning, we're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would speak to our conscience. We ask this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, do you ever feel guilty? Right? Does your conscience ever bother you? The Lord brings lots of people into our lives, but sometimes some of those people are especially dear to you. Out of all the people God brings into your life, certain ones will be especially precious to you. Certain people will touch you, will make a real impact on your life. And maybe you've thought to yourself, you know, I always wanted to sit down with her and just tell her what a difference she's meant to me. Or maybe next time I get out, I want to swing by and check on him and how he's doing and just let him know what a difference he's made in my life. Maybe you were thinking, well, I'll write her a note and thank her for all that she's done for me. Or I want to sit down with him and just tell him how important he's been to me. Maybe he already knows. Maybe she already knows. But you thought, you know, I really want to sit down and I want to say it. I want to let that person know just how important they are to me. Maybe he or she is not a Christian. Or maybe you're not sure. We have a lot of people in our lives. We don't really know where they are spiritually. And so maybe you thought to yourself, you know, I want to sit down with her. I want to sit down with him and tell this person how much I appreciate them and how the Lord has used them in my life. That's one way that maybe we can bring the Lord into the conversation. Tell this person how much I appreciate them and how the Lord has really used them in my life. And maybe that's a way that I can bring the conversation around. I can express appreciation, but bringing the conversation around to talk about spiritual things and what the Lord has done for me. And maybe you've always intended to have that conversation with someone. You know, that conversation or one like it. But you never got around to it. And now the person's moved away or she's passed away or the situation is passed. The moment is gone and you feel sick about it. That's what guilt can do, right? Guilt can can consume you. It can eat you up inside. Guilt can make you sick in your stomach. You're not able to concentrate. Your mind wanders. You're not able to focus. You get headaches. You can't sleep at night. Your shoulders are tense. Guilt can eat you up on the inside. This morning for our call to worship, we read together from Psalm 32 where David describes that experience. He says, "My bones were wasting away. I was groaning all day long, day and night. God's hand was heavy on me." The idea there is that guilt can eat away at us and it weighs on us and it wears us out. David says, "My strength was dried up." Guilt and feelings of guilt can consume us. They can swallow us up like a monster. Imagine maybe even a cartoon monster with a giant mouth that just swallows you up in one bite. Sometimes guilt is like that. It just all of a sudden overwhelms you suddenly. And all of a sudden you feel like, "I'm just a failure. I'm such a failure as a husband. I'm a failure as a wife. I'm a failure as a father or a mother." Who knows what triggers that thought? But sometimes guilt just overwhelms you and you feel like, I failed as a friend. I failed as a Christian. Sometimes guilt is like that. It just swallows you up all of a sudden. But more often, guilt is a little more subtle. Maybe you did something, you said something you shouldn't have, and you've kind of always intended to apologize or at least explain yourself. You know, maybe the whole situation wasn't your fault, but you've always thought, what I said didn't help the situation. And you've always kind of thought, "I need to go back to that person and just at least explain myself. And I probably should apologize for my part in it." And maybe you even owe the person some money and you thought, I need to pay them back. And you always intended to do that. And well, now the person's moved away or passed away, or the situation's changed, the moment's passed, and you thought to yourself, well, there's nothing I can do about it. It's not really weighing on you. It's not like you're swallowed up with guilt. But every once in a while, it nags at you. You know, guilt is not always like this monster that just swallows you up in one bite. Often, it's more like a little chihuahua that just kind of nibbles on your ankle. You know, it kind of gnaws at you. Just enough to remind you that things still aren't right. Well, whether you're consumed, utterly overwhelmed with guilt, or just sometimes it nags at you, that is no way to live. People were not intended to live with guilt. You were not designed to live with guilt, okay? And if that's the way you live, whether it's all of a sudden overwhelming you or just occasionally nagging at you, it's time for a change. It's time for a change. Look with me at our text this morning, beginning with verse 1. The writer says, "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship." We've talked about this before, that God regulates our worship. God tells us clearly how he desires we worship. We call that the regulative principle. We only do in worship what God clearly tells us to do. Well, that was true even in the old covenant. Even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. All right, this morning we're going to be reading about the tabernacle, which was a temporary and portable place of worship. Now, obviously, at one point the Israelites arrived in the promised land. They built the temple, which was a permanent or intended to be a permanent and stable place of worship. But prior to that, the writer's talking about when the people came out of Egypt and God made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. Obviously, they couldn't build a temple there. God was going to be bringing them through the wilderness, through the desert. They needed a place of worship that would be temporary and portable. And so God told them to build what they called the tabernacle, the tent. So imagine, first of all, a white linen fence. A white linen fence about 45 feet across and about 150 feet long. Now, right away that tells you most people couldn't go in there. Because you have something like 1 million Israelites, they can't fit inside a fence that's only about 45 feet across and 150 feet long. In fact, most people could not go inside the tent most of the time. At best, on occasion, you could come a few steps inside. There was an entrance to the fence. You could take a few steps inside to what was called the outer courtyard. You could come up to the bronze altar and you could offer a sacrifice. But that's as far as you could go. Most of the time, you're on outside the fence. But the priest could move around the outer courtyard. He would be behind the altar. He would accept your gift and offer it on the altar. He also had behind him something called the basin, which was a place for ceremonial washings, ritual washings, but also If he's sacrificing animals, that's a bloody business. Very practical purposes. He needs a means by which he can wash his hands, wash the utensils, and so on. So here's a white linen fence. Most of the time, you and I are on the outside of the fence, but sometimes we could come in a few feet to offer an animal for the sacrifice. On the other side of the bronze altar are the priests. They could accept your sacrifice. They also had the basin, and then behind that, there was the tent, the tabernacle. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. This tent, this tabernacle, is only about 15 feet tall and about 15 feet wide. It wasn't very big. About 45 feet long. And it was divided into two sections. Okay, look at our text. Verse 2. For a tent was prepared. That's the tabernacle. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it's called the holy place. Okay, so we've got the white linen fence. You take a few steps into the outer court, there's the bronze altar, behind that is the basin, and then you've got the tent. And when you walk into the tent, you're in the first section called the holy place. And to one side is something called the lampstand, which was made out of 75 pounds of gold and made to look like a gold tree. So imagine like a gold trunk. And then coming out from both sides are three branches on each side. And at the end of each branch, including the trunk, is made to look like a blossom of a flower. And then in each flower, it held a lamp. Now, normally, when you went into a tent, it would be dark inside. They didn't have windows in the tent. You would anticipate it being dark. But instead, as the priest goes into the tent, into the tabernacle, here is this gold tree with not one, but seven lamps. That Hebrew number of totality. It was bright. It was very bright because God is light. And coming into the tabernacle represented coming into the light of God's presence. So it was brilliant. It was bright in there. The psalmist says, Lord, in your light shall we see light. So when the priest enters the holy place in the tabernacle, the first thing he sees is this lampstand, representing the light of God's presence. To the other side was the table containing the showbread, sometimes called the bread of the presence. The table was about the size of our communion table, a little bit smaller, made of acacia wood. And we've said this before. A table was considered a place of fellowship, right? You gather together with friends and family around the table. But on the table was something called the showbread, or the bread of the presence. Every Sabbath, the priest would bake 12 loaves of fresh bread and set them out on the table. And the bread represented God's provision for us by which we have fellowship with him. A table was a place of fellowship, but the table alone wasn't enough. You got to have food on the table for people to gather around and have fellowship together. And so the bread of the presence, the showbread, was placed on the table, and it represented God's provision by which we have fellowship with him. Okay. That's verse 2. A tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, the first curtain is just the entrance into the tent. But then there's a second curtain that's going to lead to the next section, the second section called the most holy place. Okay. Having the golden altar of incense. Your prayer life, my prayer life, is not what it ought to be. You know, the Apostle Paul says we don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't pray as often as we ought. When we do pray, we're often distracted. We don't always pray for the right things or with the right motives. How many times have you prayed for something passionately, dogmatically? It just seems so obvious. Lord, this is the right thing to do. Why won't you do it? And you pray and you pray and you pray, and you cannot understand why God refuses to answer your prayers the way you want. And only years later, you look back and you think, that is such a good thing that God did not give me what I was asking for. You know, at the time, we can't see the big picture, and we don't always know what's best. We don't know how to pray as we ought. You could say, if I can say this respectfully, our prayers stink. Our prayer life stinks. Thus, the golden altar of incense. Incense, when thrown on the coals, produced this sweet-smelling smoke, this aroma that represented sweetening our prayers and making them acceptable to God. The golden altar of incense represented the prayers of the people being made acceptable to God. Now, here's where our text is a little tricky. If you're just reading through it, it sounds like, okay, the lampstand and the bread of the presence are in the first section, the holy place, and it sounds as if the altar of incense is in the second section. Actually, it's not. The altar of incense is in the first section, but it's right there by the curtain, by the entrance in the second section. And the writer apparently has in mind the Day of Atonement, because in the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go through that curtain into the second section, but not until first taking coals from the altar of incense, putting them in a metal censer and two handfuls of incense so that he could have that incense to go with him into the most holy place. The idea is, it's not just my prayer life that stinks or your prayer life that stinks. Even the ministry of the high priest stinks. And he dare not go into the most holy place without that incense burning. Okay? The golden altar of incense represented the prayers, the ministry of the people being sweetened and made acceptable to God. Okay, so going now into the curtain, into the second section, the most holy place, we find the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. Again, the Ark of the Covenant was a little smaller than our communion table, and of course it was shorter. It was covered on all sides with gold, including the inside, and it contained a golden urn holding the manna. Well, you remember when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, they were headed to the land of Canaan, which was a land of milk and honey. But in the meanwhile, they had to get there, they had to go through this barren, desolate wasteland. And the people said, "Lord, why did you bring us out here? Did you bring us out here to die? You know, what are we going to eat?" And they woke up in the morning and they found this curious powdery substance on the ground. They called it manna, from the Hebrew word manhu. What is it? And it was like flour. And you could gather together and you could bake with it and you would have enough bread for the day. But you remember that if you were tempted to try to gather extra, anything you gathered up for the next day, it would spoil. It would go bad. God was teaching the people to trust him each day. As tempting as it would be to gather up a whole lot of manna, no, you've got to take things one day at a time and trust that just like God has miraculously provided for me today, he'll do the same thing tomorrow, and he'll provide miraculously for me tomorrow as well. So the manna represented God's daily provision, the way he always provides for you every day what you need. So we go through that second curtain into the most holy place. There's the Ark of the Covenant. Inside is some of that manna. And also, it says, Aaron's staff that budded. Back when God instructed Moses to have the tabernacle built, some men took offense that they weren't allowed to be priests. Korah was one man in particular. Korah gathered together the heads of 250 households, and they came to Moses and Aaron, and they said, "You've gone too far. For everyone in the congregation is holy. Every one of us. We're all priests. Why should Moses and Aaron be the only ones allowed into the tabernacle?" It was called Korah's rebellion. Well, every man at the time would have a staff, a walking stick that you carried with you for the journey and for all kinds of other purposes. So Moses says, "All right, every man, every head of a household, bring your staff. And God will show who he has chosen to be his priest. He will cause the staff of the chosen priest to bud and blossom." I mean, think about that. Your staff is a walking stick. It's made out of wood, but it's dead. It's not still on the tree. And yet Moses said, "You bring your staff here, and God will show whom he has chosen to be his priest." And sure enough, the next morning, it was the staff of Aaron that had blossomed. It had budded. It was God's way of showing it is Aaron and his descendants that shall be the fruitful priesthood. And so inside the Ark of the Covenant is a sample of the manna and Aaron's staff and the tablets of the covenant. Okay. We could say the manna represented God's daily provision, and Aaron's staff represented God's choice of Aaron to be our priest,
And then we have the tablets of the covenant.
Okay, this is the Ten Commandments. Remember the Ten Commandments were given on two tablets of stone?
Historically, we've always believed that,
if the Ten Commandments were on two tablets, probably the first tablet had the first four commandments, because the first four commandments most immediately relate to our relationship with God, and probably the second tablet had the last six, which relate more to our relationship with others. But about 40 years ago, there was considerable archaeological discovery of ancient manuscripts. They were ancient Hittite treaties and covenants, and in which it was discovered that when a covenant was made, typically two copies would be made of the same covenant. If you and I were going to have a covenant, we would each get a copy. And so it has been suggested that perhaps the two tablets were not the first four commandments and the last six, but maybe all 10 commandments on one tablet and all 10 on the other tablet. Maybe one is our copy of the covenant and the other was God's copy. Regardless, it's the 10 commandments. Okay, inside the ark, you've got a sample of the manna, you've got Aaron's rod that blossomed, and you've got the tablets of the covenant. Verse 5, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Okay, the mercy seat was the top of the covenant, the top of the ark. Okay, and notice it covers the Ten Commandments. The mercy seat covers God's law. The Ten Commandments represent God's law and our sin, our guilt. These are the laws that we've broken, but it's covered. There's a lid to the ark, and it's called the mercy seat. The mercy seat covered the law. It covered our guilt, and it represented God's merciful throne. I mean, you'd think that the top of the ark would be called the mercy lid, but instead it's called the mercy seat because it represents the throne of God. In the ancient world, if you visited any temple or any kind of shrine or any place of worship among most ancient religions, you would find a statue or an image or an idol or some sort of representation of their God. But we're instructed clearly in the Second Commandment not to make an image of God or even to try to. And besides, God himself is invisible. Paul says he dwells in inapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. So in the tabernacle, there's no image of God. But instead, we have a representation of God's throne. The top of the ark is called the mercy seat. And on the top of that ark, we have carved two figures, okay, out of gold that were called cherubim. Cherubs or cherubim are considered a higher order of angel, which are sometimes described as the guardians of God's majesty. Right? When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, cherubim were pointed there to keep sinful man out of the garden. So the cherubim were sometimes called guardians of God's majesty. And so it's often said in the Old Testament, God is enthroned between the cherubim. Psalm 80, for example, God is enthroned. The idea is there's not an image of God, but there's a replication, a duplication, an image of God's throne. The mercy seat covered the law, and it represented God's merciful throne surrounded by angels. Well, as we read in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Okay, we're rushing through this because we cannot now speak of those things in detail. But here's the point. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made. In other words, Israelites are going through the wilderness. They stop. They set up camp. And the Levites set up the fence. They set up the bronze altar. They set up the basin. They set up the tent. They set up the lampstand and the bread on the table. They set up the golden altar of incense and the second curtain, and they set up the Ark of the Covenant. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. You and I, we're outside the fence, except for those rare occasions when you're bringing something for sacrifice, in which case you could come a few steps in, into the outer court, up to the bronze altar. But for the most part, you and I are outside the fence. The priests are moving freely inside the tent, inside the fence in what was called the outer courtyard. And, as appropriate, they would go inside the first section of the tent. Okay, the picture here is in and out, in and out, in and out. Priests going regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, this most holy place, only the high priest goes. So there's all this activity in the outer court, and even in the holy place, that first section of the tabernacle. But that second section, the most holy place, only the high priest could go in there. For a year at a time, nobody could go in there. And then once a year on the Day of Atonement, which was around kind of around the end of September, then the high priest could go in there. No one else, but then the high priest could go. He but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest and him alone could go into that second section, but not until he first sacrificed a goat and a bull for his sins and the sins of the people. Now, you would think that the goat would be for the priest's sins. I mean, he's a priest. How bad could he be? He and his family. And then you would think the bull would be for the sins of the people because there's so many more of them. But it was actually the opposite. The priest would sacrifice the goat for all the people. And then he would sacrifice a bull for himself and his family. Why? Because unlike everybody else, the high priest is the one who's actually going to go through that curtain. He's actually going to go through that curtain into the most holy place. And so he had to sacrifice a bull. And he had to take with him the blood of that bull and not just the blood of that goat. And he had to take that blood in addition to the incense because he's going into the most holy place. And it says, verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as this first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. That word symbolic, it's like a parable. In other words, remember, we only do in worship what God commands us to do. God had commanded all this tabernacle because all of it was symbolic. And so even with all these things involving washings and sacrifices, an important part of the symbolism, even with all the ritual cleansing, there's this curtain you could not pass. You couldn't go in there. You and I could not go in. And the point is, without Jesus, you're still guilty. And you're still in your sins. That's what he says. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places is not yet opened. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So with all these rituals, they still in themselves couldn't cleanse your conscience. If they could, then there shouldn't have been a curtain for that sake. If those things really worked, if those sacrifices really cleansed my conscience, if I was really forgiven, then I should be able to march right through into that second section. And I couldn't. In fact, I couldn't even go into the first section. So the Holy Spirit was telling us the way into heaven, the way into the heavenly places was not yet open. In fact, that's how this section ends. It says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. Those things could not really clean or cleanse your conscience. Without Jesus, you can do all kinds of rituals. You can do all things, kinds of things to try to make things right. You can do all kinds of things to try to atone for your sins. But without Jesus, you're still guilty. You're still in your sins. And you're shut out from the presence of God. It's interesting. Psychologists often talk about the feeling of guilt. Feelings of self-remorse and judgment. Feeling self-conscious and a sense of distress about your responsibility for some negative outcomes. Sometimes they call it a guilt complex. Feeling overly guilty or feeling guilty for something that wasn't really your fault or your responsibility. Psychologists address guilt as a feeling. But we have to distinguish between the feeling of guilt and the fact of guilt. It's possible to be guilty and not feel guilty. Right? There's plenty of people in our prisons who are in fact guilty but may not feel guilty. It's also possible to feel guilty and not actually be guilty. We have to distinguish between the feelings of guilt and the fact of guilt. Sometimes we do feel guilty when we're not. But all too often, we don't feel guilty when we are. We forget most of the things we've done, including most of the things we've done wrong. We just don't remember them. But that doesn't mean they're gone. Okay? The fact of guilt remains. Without Jesus, we're still guilty, still in our sins, and shut out from the presence of God, and that is not the way you were meant to live. Okay? People were not intended to live with guilt. You were not meant to live that way. It's time for a change. Jesus brings change. His blood and His blood alone cleanses our conscience. Look back, if you will, the very end of chapter 8, which is where we left off last time. Okay, chapter 8, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. For hundreds of years, people just talk about the covenant, right? The covenant God made with Israel. But when God says now, behold, the day is coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, well, now we've got two covenants. You've got the original covenant and the new covenant. Well, and as soon as the new covenant is enacted, that means the original covenant is now the old covenant. And He says what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We saw this last week. The writer is preparing the people for a time of change. The life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ changes everything. He's preparing them to understand and appreciate this transition that's happening. Okay, now look at, in our text this morning, chapter 9, verse 10. Okay, these various things, these regulations, deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Well, you know what Reformation means? Reform. To reform something is to change it for the better, to improve it, right? When it used to be when young people kind of went astray, they might be sent off to reform school. The idea is to straighten them out. To reform something is to make it right. The writer is saying this whole tabernacle, this whole ceremonial system was temporary and provisional, and it was waiting for a time of reform, a time of change. And His point this morning is that it's time. It's time for change, right? Jesus has come. His life, His death, His resurrection, His exaltation, that changes everything. Okay, look at verse 11, okay? He says, verse 10, these are regulations for the body imposed just until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, okay, now that Christ has appeared as our high priest, now that the good things have come, the time of change has come, that changes everything. He says, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, Jesus entered once and for all into the holy places. Okay? Christ has entered once and for all into heaven. We saw back in chapter 8 that the tabernacle and the temple, that was just a copy. That was just a shadow. But Christ enters into the real temple, the real tabernacle, the real holy place. We'll see that later in verse 24. Christ has entered into heaven itself. Christ has entered once and for all into heaven, securing for us an eternal redemption. Verse 12. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The high priest would go into the most holy place with the blood of a bull and a goat, accomplishing only something sacerdotal, sacramental, ceremonial, symbolic, something that would have to be done again next year and the year following and the year following. But Christ, our true high priest, has ascended into heaven once and for all, not with the blood of bulls or goats, but with His own precious blood. Jesus offered Himself to God as a perfect sacrifice. I mean, what could really take away your sin? What could really die in your place? What could really take your punishment? Obviously, an animal can't do that. That's why they had to keep doing these sacrifices over and over again. They didn't really work. They didn't really stick. They weren't really effective. They didn't really cleanse your conscience. So what could? First of all, you're a human being. It would have to be another human being. It had to be another person. And he would have to be a perfect person, because if this man or woman was sinful like you and me, then they've got to die for their own sins. They can't die for your sins.
You've got to have a perfect person die for you.
But if he's going to die for the human race, if he's going to die to offer atonement for the entire human race, then he's got to be more than just a perfect man. He's got to be the eternal Son of God in the flesh. His blood alone, only the life and death of the eternal Son of God in the flesh, only that could atone for our sins. And so Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. As a high priest, what did he have to offer but himself on the altar of the cross? Again, verse 12 says, by means of his own blood. Or verse 14 says, he offered himself without blemish to God. Well, you know that when you came in to the outer court and you brought your animal, it had to be without blemish. You know, your lamb couldn't be sick, it couldn't be ailing. The picture here is that Jesus offered himself without blemish. He's that perfect sacrifice, that perfect substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Later on in verse 26, it'll say, he appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the point is simply that Jesus changes everything. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. His blood truly cleanses our conscience. You remember what we saw back in Matthew when Jesus died on the cross? Of course, by then there was no longer the tabernacle. By then there was the temple. And the curtain to the most holy place was this thick, thick curtain. But Matthew tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was split in two. The way into the presence of God, the way into heaven was opened for us. Speaking of that, Jesus even said, I am the way. Speaking of the way to the Father, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. So if you are trusting in Jesus as your high priest, he shines upon you like the golden lampstand. Now remember what that was like for the priest to go into the tabernacle, and there's this golden lampstand with not one but seven lights shining on you. If you're trusting in Christ as your priest, he shines on you. He smiles on you, regardless of how you may feel. With Christ as your priest, God shines upon you. He smiles upon you. God the Father has provided Jesus Christ as the bread of life. Right? Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the bread of life. Right? Just like the showbread on the table. Jesus is the bread of life. He's God the Father's provision through whom we have fellowship with him. Right? The Bible says we have fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're celebrating the Lord's Supper together. The bread represents the body of Christ, God's provision through which we have fellowship with God. Christ, our priest, makes our prayers acceptable to God through his work and the work of the Spirit. Right? Just like the golden altar of incense would sweeten our prayers and make them acceptable. Well, our passage tells us these things were all a parable, a ceremonial, symbolic, teaching us things. And Christ alone makes our prayers acceptable to God. The work of his Spirit makes our prayers acceptable. The Apostle Paul says we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit intercedes for us with sighs and groans too deep for words. This is not meant to discourage us from praying. It's meant to encourage us. Because even though we don't pray the way we ought, we don't pray as often as we ought, we pray with mixed motives, we don't even know what to pray for. When you're trusting in Christ as your priest, the Holy Spirit is interceding, and it's taking your prayers and it sweetens them and makes them acceptable. It's an encouragement that even our imperfect prayers are pleasing to the Lord. All right. So the high priest would go through that second curtain and to find the Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments. That's God's law. We saw last week, chapter 8. God says in the new commandment, I will write the law on your minds and on your hearts. Paul explains that in 2 Corinthians, that we don't just have the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone. We have it written on our hearts. That is, the Holy Spirit helps us understand these Ten Commandments and makes us willing and able to obey. Right? Christian obedience is never perfect, but it is genuine. It's from the heart, because the Holy Spirit works on our heart. Christ writes the law upon our hearts. And he is God's chosen priest. Right? Just like Aaron's rod that had blossomed was in the Ark of the Covenant, indicating God had chosen Aaron to be the priest for that time. Christ is now our chosen priest who sits upon the throne of mercy. Okay? We saw that before, that Christ is unique. He's like Melchizedek. He's not just a priest, he's a king. Christ is our priest. He sits on the throne of mercy. Okay? He is God's chosen priest who sits upon the throne of mercy. And so the encouragement this morning is to confess your sins to the Lord and enjoy all the blessings of forgiveness. Right? In our call to worship this morning, Psalm 32, David said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." He wasn't just talking about how guilt can eat you up. He was even more talking about how blessed it is to be forgiven. What a wonderful thing. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. When I kept it to myself, that's when the guilt was eating away at me. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. We try to cover our sin because we don't want to believe we're as bad as we really are. We don't want others to know. And maybe we even think maybe God doesn't know. Why do we bother trying to cover our sin? It's not like God doesn't know. God sees our sin. Why cover your sin when, number one, you can't really cover from God, and number two, God himself provides a mercy seat to cover it? David said, I acknowledged my sin to you. I came clean. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The encouragement this morning is to come clean to the Lord. Confess your sins to the Lord and enjoy the blessings of forgiveness. With Christ as your priest, you can be honest and open and confess all your sin to the Lord. Proverbs says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You go to the Lord and say, Lord, I hate this about myself, but this is who I am. This is what I've done. You confess them, you forsake them, and he showers you with mercy. 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not that Jesus, our priest, forgives us. It's that he forgives us and he changes us. He transforms us. That's how our passage ends. If these rituals provided some sort of outward cleansing, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works. Dead works, all the wrong-headed things that we've done and all the wrong-headed backwards ways we've tried to cover up those things. All the efforts to atone for our own sins that only make things worse. Christ's blood cleanses our conscience, but it also frees us from those dead works. It forgives us and it changes us. And so, Psalm 32 ends like this. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Don't put it off. When God is speaking to your conscience, now, Lord, forgive me. And then he says, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. I don't want to be eaten up with guilt. You don't want to be eaten up with guilt. You want to be surrounded with his unchanging love. Sometimes we're up and down. I feel good, I feel guilty. I feel good, I feel guilty. Trust in the Lord. Trust in Christ as your high priest, and the Lord surrounds you with steadfast love, unchanging love. And this is, of course, how our passage ends. How much more would the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, Christ's blood forgives you and changes you. And the word serve there is the word used for the ministry of the priest. Priests serve in the tabernacle. They serve in the temple. The idea is when we trust in Christ as our high priest, not only are we forgiven, we're changed, we're transformed. We become like priests, the priesthood of all believers. With Christ as our high priest, we worship, we praise, we give thanks, and we serve. The point is, people are not intended to live with guilt. You are never meant to live that way. You're never meant to live as if God is far off. You're never meant to feel far from God. It's time for a change. Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, Jesus changes everything. His blood cleanses our conscience. Confess your sins to the Lord and enjoy all the blessings of forgiveness. All right, now, as I mentioned earlier, we have a prayer of confession printed there in your bulletin, and it's taken straight from Psalm 51, so it's the Word of God. And we're going to read this together, a little bit different. We're going to pray this together in unison in preparation for coming to the Lord's table together. So if you'll have that in front of you, let's pray together this portion of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In Jesus' name, amen.